First Peter chapter 3. Be reading verses 8 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are open to their prayer. And his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prisons because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray together for understanding. Father in heaven, as we have read your word, we pray that this word will bless us and encourage us to walk faithfully according to your word. Father, we pray your blessing upon the exposition of that word, that it might encourage us and build us up. May your servant be enabled to faithfully proclaim that word to your people, that all might be edified and that you might be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of when you think of the word persecution? What is the first thing that comes into your mind? What is your first reaction towards those who are engaged in doing that persecution, who seek to harm Christians simply for the fact that they are Christians? What is your feeling towards government administrations which support such people? Is it anger? Is it your desire that these people be punished? Is it that these people might suffer? Do you hope for maybe some government to come in and intervene and to grab hold of those dastardly people and punish them? Maybe you want UN intervention to bring peace and relief from persecution. Maybe it's for America or some other nation to impose sanctions on those people and make sure that they suffer for their actions. Well, my purpose this morning is not to discuss politics and the actions of nations take for and against one another. These are complicated matters, and I'm not necessarily saying that the things that I've mentioned before are necessarily things that should happen or we shouldn't desire. But the question is that should that be our first response? Should that be the first thing that's going on in our heart? If it's my hope that for those who are persecuted, including yourself, if that ever is your God's calling for you, is not in the retribution of man, whatever form it may take, political otherwise. And if that is what you are thinking, if that is your first hope, if that's your first desire, then you're not thinking biblically. So today we're going to look at the right way to confront persecution and to find victory over it. That's an important topic for us today, as we seem to be in an age where these kind of things are on the rise. Certainly, if you look at other nations around the world, we see the increased persecution of Christians. And as we look, sometimes with dismay, about the state of our own nation and the direction it may be going, we also think that maybe we may be suffering much more strong persecution than we have faced in our lives prior to that. So this is in summary, though, as we think about our response to such things, our desire is that we are to bless those who do evil and to look to Christ, to His victory in sufferings, as our hope for victory. So we do not look first to governments to right the wrongs, although they may have a part in God's plan in bringing a certain amount of justice in this world in which we live, but our final hope rests upon God. Now, if it seems as if I've talked a lot about persecution in the sermons that I've been preaching, that's true. I've been preaching through 1 Peter. You know, the reason I preached about persecution is because 1 Peter talks a lot about that. You know, in our Bibles, we have titles like John or Acts or Romans or Galatians or Luke, that sort of have a title that's not very nondescript, right? It's just sort of like a name of the person who wrote it or the name of the church to which the letter was written. But, you know, that's not the way most books are titled today, are they, right? They have something that's a little bit descriptive of what's inside the book. Now, if you were to give a title to 1 Peter, might be something like Victory Over Persecution or Victory During Persecution, a handbook for the suffering Christian. And in many respects, the book of 1 Peter really is a collection of teachings that are specifically directed towards the church, towards a church, or churches actually, in Galatia at that time, but also really for churches throughout church history that are facing persecution. And so the title for the sermon is Victory During Persecution, and we're going to think about that topic again this morning. And so we'll consider this passage of victory over or during persecution together and under 3 points. First of all, love amidst persecution. Secondly, suffering amidst persecution. And finally, Christ amidst persecution. So when we think about persecution, probably the word love is not the first thing that immediately pops into our mind, is it? And yet, that is something to which, this is a topic to which the Bible directs our hearts and minds as we start thinking about this topic of persecution in this passage. Maybe the word sympathy, compassion, and the word humble don't also often pop into our minds when we think about the word persecution. And yet, as we read through our text this morning, those are words that we encounter at the beginning of this section of the text. So Peter wants to put these ideas in the minds of these believers as they face such persecution. As I mentioned in previous sermons, Peter has been talking about the subject of persecution throughout this book, and he's detailed the proper way to respond to different types of persecution and how we as believers are to think about that. This evening I'll talk about our submission to authorities. I've skipped over that passage because I thought it would be maybe better for an evening sermon, but hopefully you'll come back and we can talk about that together. But especially as we think about our response to authority figures who persecute us, we have directions in God's Word for doing so. And so as we go through this book of 1 Peter, we see again and again instructions that are given to us to tell us how do we respond to these kinds of things, towards persecution especially. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Since these words address all of you and call people to harmony with one another, no doubt this verse in the first instance calls Christians to hold these things towards one another as fellow believers. We are to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart towards our fellow brothers and sisters within the church. And you know, in times of suffering and persecution, when there's pressure being placed upon us, when there's lots of stress in our lives, it's easy for Christians to be divided, unsympathetic, unloving, and hard-hearted towards one another. Maybe especially when there are debates about how do we react to maybe government persecution against us. I mean, we don't know. We are told in the earlier passage that we are to submit ourselves to the government. But when the government's persecuting us, how does the church respond? These are difficult questions. And it's easy to imagine when you are enduring these kinds of things and having to make decisions about them that there could be difference of opinion and there could be infighting amongst believers. And so there's an encouragement here to have harmony with one another, to have unity of mind. This verse also calls you to cultivate qualities for one another that will promote true unity and help encourage the weak and difficult times. And so we have to always be preparing for this. We have to be developing love for one another and unity in the faith in our churches in order that when we do endure these difficult times, we'll be prepared for them. These qualities that promote unity are not simply ends to themselves or exclusively for the sake of the believers. They exist so that believers may be a blessing to others, as our text also reminds us, that we might show brotherly love, humility, and sympathy to those who are not yet Christ, and yet in Christ, do not know Him. And yet, if we lack these things amongst ourselves, then we are going to be ineffective in enduring persecution and also being able to reach out and sympathy to those who do not know Christ yet. And the context continues. For do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Peter here has clearly changed directions and teaches his hearers about how those who insult and do them harm toward the persecutors, how are we to react to them? It's easy when someone is hurting you to want to retaliate, to fight back, and to hate those who are hurting us. You know, the encouragement here is that we, first of all, develop brotherly love and unity amongst ourselves, and that as we have been prepared for service through that mutual encouragement that we have in the church, that we'll be ready spiritually to be able to react in love when people are persecuting us. The way to succeed in this world is to beat your competitor, right? Especially when your competitor seeks your harm. The way to win it's to harm them back. But this is not the calling of the Christian. It's not your calling. That's not the way that we as believers respond. You are called to be a Christian. You were called out from the rest of the world. You were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ in order to receive a blessing from God, yes, but also that therefore that you would also be a blessing to others. People who are persecuting you, people who hate you because you are Christian, people who do these things to others who are believers, they do so because they are lost in sin. They are entrapped in the same sin and hatred that you were also entrapped in before you came to Christ. And therefore, you are to reach out with them, to them with the gospel. Rather than to revile them and to hate them, we are to be a blessing to them. The way the English translation reads, you are led to believe that the text says that you are called to bless. That is the concept here. You have been, as the people of God, especially saved so that you can be a blessing to others. While certainly true that Christians are called to bless each other, to encourage each other, as we've already seen at the beginning of this text, we are also called to bless people beyond the doors of the church as well. The NIV has added the word so before the word that. So that you may obtain a blessing. So we are blessed so that we may be able to obtain a blessing. We bless others within the church. We bless the those outside the church with the preaching and the gospel so that we might see fruit from that. That we might see the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we might also see others come to Christ. That is part of our blessing, seeing people come to Christ. And in verse 4, it talks about inheritance that can never fade, perish, or spoil. Perish, spoil, or fade. If we see people built up in the faith, if we see people come to Christ, especially who are brought into the church, who have eternal life, that is something that never perishes, spoils, or fades. In other words, as Christians, you are, or at least should be, confident that you will inherit a blessing. And therefore, you are free to bless others, even when they seek to do you harm. You might think, well, you know, I need to fight back in order to keep what's mine. Otherwise, I'm going to be deprived. And yet, the Scripture is encouraging you to believe that there is a blessing that you have that cannot be taken away. We don't need to fight back to keep what is ours. I mean, there are certain, we don't neglect the fact that there are certain laws that are protected to us, or our property. Paul claimed his rights as a Roman citizen when he was unjustly treated. So I'm not saying we completely neglect these kinds of matters in society, in our lives, but we're not to get back. We're not to fight. We're not out to hurt people, to get what is ours, to keep what is ours, because our job is to bless others. Yes, we have been given certain things so that we can live in this world, but God gives us a blessing that never ends, that can never be taken away from us. And so we stand on those blessings, assured that we have those blessings, and do not need to fight against the world to be able to keep those blessings. We have them forever. Because we have these blessings, while we may lose certain things in the short term and here and the now in this world, we know that we have an eternal inheritance waiting for you. So we don't need to be aggressive in the face of persecution, even if that means losing out on a certain amount of worldly pleasure or security in this world. Now, while we may in a misguided zeal for justice wish to seek to right the wrongs done by persecutors by repaying them evil in like kind, you must remember what, as Paul says in Romans 12:19, to leave room for God's wrath. Yes, God does punish sin. He will either punish it, He will either punish people's sins in Christ, or God will ultimately punish sinners eternally in hell. God does punish sin. Sin must be punished. But we need to leave room for God to do that. We are not the ones who are called to do that. Yes, it is true that at times the governing authorities are instruments for God's wrath, and so we do leave room for them to do that job. But We are not to be the ones executing God's wrath. We don't look really even for the governing authorities, whether America or the United Nations or whatever, to be the principal means by which God brings wrath. He may use them, but ultimately we know that in the final judgment, God will make all things right, that all sin will be punished one way or the other. Peter supports his statements by quoting from Psalm 34, which I will not repeat, but our text serves to remind us that God has promised to keep His eyes on His own, on you, as they seek to do good and attend to their prayers. It is in the way of doing good, the way of love, even to our enemies, that we have victory in persecution. When our persecutors provoke us to anger and to fighting back, they in part have won a small victory. Our victory comes when, by the grace of God, we respond in love and blessing rather than anger and vengeance. So that brings us to our second point, verses 13 through 17. Suffering amidst persecution. We're not to pretend that persecution is something fun or something easy or light. It is a painful thing. Christians will suffer. It's normally true that if you're a law-abiding citizen that seeks the good of others out of love, that you will not be harmed, as verse 13 teaches. However, often we find that just because this world is so full of sin and wickedness that these things do happen, that Christians do suffer for their faith, that Christians, because they live their lives in distinction and in a different way from the world around them, that we often butt heads with the world. And that produces persecution. Verse 14 reminds us of this. Even if you should suffer for what is right. Sometimes that happens. You will suffer for doing what is right. Maybe it's in our context, maybe it's not being thrown out of your house or put in jail, but it might be ridiculed for your beliefs. Maybe losing a job because you won't participate in some of the wickedness that goes on in the workplace. Maybe it's being ridiculed at school or by friends. These things happen. Certainly Peter knows all too well from experience that often the righteous do suffer for doing right. We know ultimately, we believe that Peter was martyred for his faith. So he speaks as somebody who knows very much from personal experience about suffering for doing right. Jesus, of course, is a prime example of this. We'll look at that his example a little bit later. But obviously, Jesus never sinned. And the result was that he was put to death on the cruel cross. But now you consider, yes, we do suffer. We don't want to minimize the painfulness of these things. We're not trying to just put a happy face on these difficulties. But even in these situations, Peter is telling you that you are blessed. You are blessed if you are persecuted. It's easy to read these words and not reflect on them. We've seen these words or words like them many times as you read through the Scriptures. But the question is, do you really believe them? Do you really look at the possibility of suffering under persecution as an opportunity for blessing? You look at the opportunity to gain wealth or possessions or worldly comforts or job advancement or new friends. Look at these things as opportunities for blessings. But what about persecution? Do you see that as being an opportunity for blessing? Do you look at the possibility of suffering under persecution as an opportunity for being closer to God? Obviously, you shouldn't go around looking for trouble. You shouldn't try to annoy unbelievers so they'll do harmful things to us. We want to live out a life that's consistent with God's Word and is something that attracts the unbeliever to the faith because we are loving and are living out the principles that are contained in God's Word. We're not to be a nuisance for Christ on purpose to try to annoy people into causing us persecuted, causing them to persecute us or hurt us. But consider a quote from Psalm 34. Peter quoted earlier, this time in verses 17 and 18. It says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted." Close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now, it's true that the Lord is close to all His people. But there is a special closeness that the Lord maintains with those who are persecuted, with those who are brokenhearted, with those who are afflicted with many troubles. As God's people are deprived of the normal comforts and securities of this life, they need to rely more and more on the strength of the Lord. When God takes away the things that we often turn into our idols, takes away those things we look to support us and to comfort us, then we're left with only being able to turn to the Lord and seek comfort from Him. Gain His strength. Example of this is in Peter's own life. You can find it in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. After he and the disciples were questioned by the Sanhedrin, it says that the Sanhedrin called the apostles in and had them flogged, got them beaten. I'm sure this was not a pleasant experience. They had them beaten, flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. That is just a completely foreign concept to us. How is it that they rejoiced? They were flogged. You know that word, maybe just read over that and don't really think about it. But I mean, there was no, you know, concept of cruel and unusual punishment as being inappropriate in those days. When they flogged them, this was an exceedingly painful process. It would have been humiliating in some respects as well, at least normally speaking. Painful and humiliating, and yet they go from this place rejoicing. They had been given a special opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ through their suffering. Now, when it talks about them rejoicing, they're not thinking, wow, you know, it was just so fun to have those lashes beating on my back, ripping away at my skin, and causing me physical distress. There's no joy in that kind of pain in and of itself. You know, anybody can afflict yourself with pain. I mean, there have, oddly enough, throughout church history, there have been people who did that because they weren't being persecuted. They figure, well, they'll make up for that by beating themselves, right? Well, there's no particular joy in beating yourself in and of itself or having your body beaten in and of itself. There are plenty of ways to hurt your body. In fact, we're discouraged in the Scripture from doing that. And we believe we preserve life, right? We don't hurt other people or ourselves on purpose. But they could rejoice in these things because they knew it was for the name of Jesus. That they were glorifying Jesus in that. They were lifting up His name. That they had an opportunity in this to spread the gospel. They knew that people could see in their lives that they valued Jesus more than the comforts of this life. And in that special time, they had a special opportunity to lift up the name of Christ. They had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Now, I ask you, would you rejoice in such a situation? Or would you respond in bitterness against your oppressor? Would you draw close to the Lord seeking His blessing or harbor anger towards the Lord for allowing this tragedy to happen? Well, these are hard questions to ask ourselves, and we know that in these times of persecution, God does give a special grace to His people that we maybe don't have now. We know at this moment if we maybe suffered these things, we would respond in wicked ways, or maybe we wouldn't endure. But we're confident that if we are called to face these kinds of things, that God will give us a special blessing, a special closeness from Him to enable us to endure these times. So if you say at this moment, I can't do this, well, you know, none of us can do these things in and of ourselves, but we trust that God does give grace to those who He calls to endure these things. People were redeemed or transformed so that they do not need to fear these things as those outside of Christ might. If we are outside of Christ, we only have this life to live for, and so if we're deprived of some comfort in this life, then we're deprived from it forever, right? But we, as in Christ, we know we live forever. And so therefore, our text reads, have no fear of them. Or the NIV says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Which is a quote from Isaiah 8:12. From this context, we know that God alone is the one to be feared. We know and respect who God is. We fear God. But we do not fear the world, the people of this world. Why? Well, Peter tells you this morning that the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, if you are outside of Christ, you have a reason to be afraid. Because God's wrath is coming for you. God is angry at sin. He's angry at all men, women, and children throughout this world because all of us by nature are sinners. We do evil by nature. That's what we love to do by nature. We're born with this in our hearts. God is against those people. His wrath is coming for them. But the Lord always loves and blesses His own, even when it's hard to see. It may seem when Christians are enduring persecution that God's wrath is on them. And that God is blessing the wicked. But in fact, we ought not to think that way. We don't understand why in God's plan that certain things happen. And yet God always has a good purpose for those who love Him and believe in Him. And we trust that even through these difficulties, God has a blessing for us. Just as Peter could rejoice when he was beaten for the name's sake, we also ought to see that there is a reason for rejoicing when these things happen. So we don't fear the suffering the world can inflict upon us. We respect and reverence God. And if we're outside of Christ, of course, we have very reason to be terrified of the Lord who is bringing judgment upon sinners and ought to repent and turn towards the Lord in faith. So therefore, it says, you need in your heart to set apart Christ as Lord. Christ and Christ alone is the Lord, and He needs to be respected with fear or reverence. We do not owe that to the world. The world is not our master. It's not our Savior. It is not our protector. Only our Lord Jesus Christ is owed that kind of respect and fear. But if you persecuted and suffer, how will you respond if someone asks you, why are you enduring these things? The world will see believers enduring suffering for their faith and just wonder, why are you doing this? You know, it's so easy. Maybe all you have to do is sign a paper and say you're not a Christian. Or, you know, bow before an image of a false god. Or pledge your allegiance to some government and say that they are above your religious faith or religion, whatever religion you adhere to. You know, why is it that you just don't go along with the flow? Why cause yourself this trouble? It seems madness. You know, as long as you just compromise here a little bit, you can go on and have your faith at home and private, you know, do whatever you want to do, and you read your Bible and pray or what have you. Just in public here in this particular situation where you're facing persecution, you know, deny you have any connection with that. And then God will forgive you. Of course, you Christians believe in forgiveness, right? So you just go off and do your thing later. Why Why do you want to be so crazy and endure these things? Maybe an easy choice in some situation to, or seem like an easy choice, to just put things down for a minute to escape persecution. How do you respond to that? The text here calls you at a moment to be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You have a hope that allows you to go through such persecution, and you are to be ready to be able to explain that faith to anybody who asks you of it. Often this verse is quoted as proof for the need to be prepared to engage in apologetics, you know, the rational, intellectual defense of the faith against critics of the faith. And while I suppose that is not an incorrect use of the verse, it's a part of what this verse means. We should be ready intellectually to be able to explain our faith. But in this context, it specifically applies to those who are placed in a situation of persecution, who have to explain to maybe the persecutors, why is it that you are willing to endure this suffering for having your faith in Christ? So it's calling upon you to be ready, to ask the question, how will you respond to this? And to think through carefully how to answer that. So you need to be prepared to answer that question by able to speak of God's great love for you in Jesus and the delight that you have in knowing Him above all pleasures of this world. So you need to be discipling others to have that same faith as well. Whether you're a church leader or not, maybe you're a parent or you have friends who are outside the faith, be thinking about how you can be encouraging others to be able to prepare to be able to answer those questions. You're blessed to be a blessing. You're blessed with this faith, then we are called to be able to answer why it is that we have this faith and be able to encourage others to be able to answer in a proper way as well. And this brings us to our last point, Christ amid persecution. Peter seeks here in this last portion of our text this morning to provide the basis for which Christians ought to be able to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He gives us the answer to this question. How do we respond when we need to explain the reason for our hope? Christ has endured persecution on our behalf to ensure our eternal salvation and the defeat of His and our enemies. Verse 18 begins with the words "for." It begins with the word "for," specifically telling us that what follows us is an explanation for what preceded. "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This is the glorious gospel. This is the reason for the hope that is within us. Jesus has died for us lowly sinners and provided for us through His death the payment for our sins, leading to eternal life. We have in Christ that which can never fade or tarnish. It's been rightly said by Elizabeth Elliot's first husband, who died in a missionary service, that he is no fool who trades that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who trades that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Everything in this world can be taken away from you. Your money, your house, our church facility here, your car, your children, your spouse, your family members, other family members, your friends. Those things can be taken away. You can be placed in a jail by yourself, separated from everything that you had in this world. Everything can be taken away except Jesus. Except the Holy Spirit living within you. You cannot lose those things. And to trade the things of this world for that is a great bargain. A few verses back, after Peter tells his readers to be ready to make a defense for their faith in verses 15 through 17, says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So, you know, as we've talked about before, it's natural for us to respond to evil with evil. Reviling for reviling. That's what's expected of us. That's what's expected in the world. But we want to, when we suffer for doing good, we can do that. We can do that. And we can do so joyfully. We can do so without responding with evil. Because we know that the world can't take away Jesus from us. The world can take away all these other things, but they can't take away Jesus, and therefore we have what we need the most. And one advantage that foreign missionaries have in their lives is that the simple fact that they don't live in their own homeland. So every day that they wake up and look around at their surroundings and realize that they're not in their hometown, that they're in that place living for a purpose. And when opposition occurs, they can recognize that they're there with a purpose to reach these kinds of people. The people who do evil upon Christians are people who are lost in their sin and who need the gospel. When troubles come upon Christians, when persecution comes upon Christians by wicked people, we have to be reminded, we're in this world for a purpose. Our purpose is to reach people like those wicked men and women who are persecuting us. We do not respond with evil because those people need the Christ that we have. They're not depriving us of the things that we need. They are deprived. They need Jesus, and we need to give them Jesus. We need to give them what we have. If we suffer for doing good, and the world sees that, then that lifts up Jesus' name. Christ has given us His Spirit to have strength to endure. And it's the same Spirit and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of His Father in heaven. Verse 22 says, placing Jesus, placing angel authorities and powers in submission to Jesus. So placing Jesus above these things. Now, as we've gone through this passage, we've gone through some fairly, maybe some difficult things for us to appropriate in our hearts and our lives, but as we read through the text, maybe the text isn't so complicated and difficult to understand, at least intellectually. Maybe it's hard for us to accept them in our hearts and really believe them. But we get to some verses here in the 19 to 21, which are a little hard to understand sort of intellectually, right? To understand what do they mean. How does this relate to all this topic of what I've been talking about here in our sermon? Talks about Noah and spirits in prison and all these things. And well, what does this mean? These are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. In fact, Bible commentators, interpreters throughout history have derived all manner of strange ideas and heresies from these few verses that have no basis either in the text or any other in Scripture. But in fairness to them, this passage is difficult to understand. These verses are difficult. So I'm not going to try to go through all these difficult, complicated possibilities for the interpretation of this text. I'm just going to try to explain one basic interpretation with maybe some other slight different possibilities of certain parts of the text without going to much explanation of alternative explanations and interpretations. Just try to be fairly straightforward and explain how I understand them in order to help us maybe not to get confused and remain sane, including maintaining my own sanity here. But anyway, okay, Peter in verses 19-20, he's saying here that that Christ in the power of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, Christ, through his servant Noah, preached to disobedient ones in Noah's day when Noah was building the ark. Okay, there were many people who thought Noah was foolish in that time for obeying God and building this ark when it didn't seem like there was any reason for doing so. And Peter's second book, he calls Noah a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. And according to the book of Hebrews, Noah condemned the world around him. He saw that the world around him was wicked, and he condemned that and proclaimed righteousness and obeyed God in building the ark. Now, these disobedient ones are now in hell or in prison. Now, the text speaks of them as spirits, which could refer to people who are separated in death from their bodies. And so the idea being that Jesus, through his spirit, was present in the time of Noah, and through Noah was preaching to these disobedient people, and that those people now are in prison or in hell, suffering from their sins, who did not believe. And the problem here is the word spirit, the Greek word here for spirit, pneumatos, it's never used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to people. It refers to like angels or spirits in that respect, or maybe it speaks to the spirit within us, but it doesn't speak to a whole person. It doesn't use that way. And maybe it's used in a special way here for some reason. We're not quite sure. So the disobedient ones who were destroyed in the flood, who were they? Well, they could also possibly mean refer to demonic powers. We're not sure exactly. But, for example, also in Peter's second letter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 9, it reads this way. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and then in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, there's a very similar themes in 2 Peter there as what's going on in our text here in 1 Peter. For one, they're both talking about people enduring persecution. God knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials. It says in verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, just as our text reminds us that God will rescue us in trials and in persecution as well. And also talks about prison, or it talks about gloomy darkness and the angels, false angels being, or fallen angels kept in chains until judgment. So it's, therefore, this text could be referring to angelic or demonic beings corresponding to what is referred to in Jude verse 6, which says that the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these Jesus has kept in darkness, bound them with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Therefore, just as Noah, a herald of righteousness or a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2, 5 says, proclaimed and lived the truth in the face of no doubt scoffing unbelievers, and for that matter, in the face of demonic forces. So should you. You know, we live our lives in a world that's full of wicked people, and we recognize that there are, in fact, demonic forces out there as well. We live in the face of these things. We do not live in fear. We trust God, knowing that He can rescue us from them. And so you should also live in that same way. Live like Noah without fear, knowing that God has the power to preserve you even through persecution. God saved Noah from a wicked generation by delivering him from them through a flood. So as you proclaim and live the truth, remember that the Spirit of Christ works in you and speaks through you, just as He did in the case of Noah and the prophets of the Old Testament, as even 1 Peter 1:11 reminds us. And the text goes on to say that despite believers like Noah and his family being small in number compared with those who do not believe, only 8 in Noah's case, compared with no doubt thousands upon thousands of disobedient, God will deliver them just as He delivered Noah and his family. Therefore, you ought to be confident based on God's past dealings, faithful dealings with His people, that He will be He will be faithful to rescue you in the midst of trouble and persecution. And this, interestingly enough, ought also to cause you to reflect on your baptism. Well, what does your baptism have to do with all this? Well, it seems like we've gone on a huge tangent here. We're talking about enduring persecution in times of difficulty, not reviling other people who revile us. How does all this relate to these things that are being discussed in this passage? Well, it is difficult. But Peter does want us to reflect on our baptism as we face persecutions as well. Though few are baptized, these few will be saved if they trust in Christ. Just as Noah experienced salvation, those baptized have experienced salvation. Not because the water of baptism may remove some dirt from your body, as the flood of Noah's day may have saved Noah by removing even unbelievers from the earth, but because the baptism waters include a pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now, what does that mean? Well, typically when new believers were baptized in the early church, they took a pledge, or as we might say, they took baptismal vows regarding their faith in Christ, that they believed in the triune God of Scriptures. They had a relationship with the Lord. To be able to take these baptismal vows in a good conscience would mean that they were true disciples of God. If you reflect on your own baptism and the vows that were taken at that time, you can reflect on the fact that you are a true disciple of Christ if your baptism is joined indeed with faith, that the vows are taken in good conscience. Baptism saves not because of there's any magic in baptismal waters, but because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which you have been united if you have been baptized in a good conscience. In other words, if your baptism is united with true faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great hope of the gospel, the great hope of all who are persecuted in His name. That Jesus has borne our punishment on the cross, has died and was buried and suffered the anguish of God's wrath so that we don't have to. That the sufferings that we have in this life are not expressions of God's wrath towards us, but rather, they're preparing us for eternal life. That God has some good purpose in them. Jesus endured God's wrath, but rose from the dead and now has gone into the heaven and is now at God's right hand with the angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. Your baptism points to Jesus, who is your Savior. So you can have victory during persecution, even as Christ and Noah had victory in persecution. So this morning we have briefly discussed the sacrament of baptism a little bit, just a moment ago. And in a week from now we'll be observing the other sacrament that we have in this church, the Lord's Supper. And so you can be preparing your hearts for that. And so as you partake of one sacrament next week, you can also be reflecting on the other. If you receive baptism with a good conscience, you can be encouraged that you are united to the whole work of Christ and that you are saved. If you take the Lord's Supper, the other sacrament, next week in good conscience, you can be reminded that Christ today continues to work in you and through you through His shed blood and His broken body. These sacraments are constant reminders that you have been especially separated by God from the rest of the world for special use as His special people. And He will preserve you through whatever trials that you face now or in the future. Our larger catechism reading this morning exhorted us to improve our baptisms, which is an odd phrase to us in our 21st century Christians. What does it mean to improve your baptism? It doesn't mean to make your baptism more valid than it was before, but rather to draw from it more grace that is given through it. As we meditate on our baptism and what God has done, or what the baptism means, and what God has done for us that we are baptized. The larger catechism speaks of, in times of temptation, drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we have been baptized. I think this is partly what Peter has in mind when he refers to it here in this passage. So, our baptism is another tool for having victory in persecution. So be encouraged by these things. Be reminded that God loves you. And in Christ alone, you stand. Amen. So let's pray now. Father in heaven, we have a very full passage that has been proclaimed to us this morning, and we have read this morning, full of lots of glorious truths. Father, sometimes it's hard to put them all together, but Lord, we know in your goodness that you have placed them together in your word. You've encouraged us to believe that you will always be with us and give us power to overcome whatever trial that we must face. Father, we know that we may face some very difficult things in our lives. And thinking about these things challenges us to meditate clearly. Do I really believe? Is the gospel so valuable to me that I'm willing to give up everything else for it? Father, we pray that by your Spirit that you would strengthen our faith, that in fact we would believe, that if we have Jesus, we have all things. That Jesus is better than everything. And so giving up everything to maintain a good relationship with him is worth it. Father, we know that we are weak, that we do not have the strength to endure persecution and trials on our own strength. So we thank you for Jesus who gives us that strength through his Spirit. And so we pray that you will continue to give us your Spirit so that we might endure and live a life pleasing to you. Father, as we reflect on the fact that we've been baptized, that we've been separated from the rest of the world, that we are different than the world, and that you are the one who has separated us for special use as your people. May these things encourage us and build us up so that we might walk faithfully according to your word. Oh Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now